Let us hear God's word.
Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to the second in a series of messages entitled The Old Paths, having looked and considered God's advice to us regarding those old paths in Jeremiah 6:16, last Lord's Day. We considered God's good advice juxtaposed or set beside the hard-heartedness of God's people. We considered that good advice justified. And we also considered that good advice jettisoned by God's people, willfully rejected by the people of God under the ministry of Jeremiah in those days approaching of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final captivity into Babylon. We saw that good advice as consisting of three prongs. God tells us in Jeremiah 6:16 to consider and to inquire and then to walk in the old or the good paths, being told that there is a good reason for that, and that is that we will find rest for our souls. We will find peace or shalom, a wholeness, a balance of life. So God tells us in that passage to consider. In other words, He tells us something akin to Psalm 46:10, to be still and know that I am God. The people of God in Jeremiah's day apparently lived a harried life like we do. And God gave them advice through Jeremiah to slow down, to rethink where they were heading. And so we ought to, in our generation, occasionally take time to examine where are we heading and why are we heading there. So we should consider, but He also says we should inquire, we should ask for the old paths. In other words, we should pray and seek God's counsel regarding those paths. We ought to seek to find those that walked in those paths that are defined for us in the Scripture. But we also ought to look for those in church history who were those that walked in those paths, particularly the Reformers, Scottish Presbyterians and Puritans of generations gone by who recovered of the old paths and walked therein. They were much like the men of Issachar of old. They had understanding of the times and they knew what Israel, what the church ought to do. They were able to bring the principles of Scripture into their generation. And so we must take those principles and apply them in our generation, in the 21st century, not changing the principles, but applying them to the current cultural setting and situation that we find ourselves in. And so it's right for us to consider the lifestyle, the Christian living of our forefathers. Consider how precise the Reformers and the Puritans were. They were precise and serious, meticulous in Christian living. One of them, a man named Richard Rogers, was once asked by someone, "Why are you so precise in your religion?" And Richard Rogers looked and said, "Sir, I serve a precise God. That's why I'm precise. That's why I'm serious about God's Word, because God is precise. The God I serve is precise." And so in this series of messages, we will obviously I'll be looking at scriptural principles from key texts as we study what these old paths are. But I will sprinkle these sermons with a few more quotations from our Presbyterian and Puritan forefathers than ordinarily I would do. There are two works that I will, in coming weeks, be referring to time and time again. One is a short little work by a man named John Geary. And it is entitled The Character of an Old English Puritan. And in that short work, which I hope to send to you via email in weeks to come, He gives the character, the basic principles of Puritanism. We'll also be referring to a short work by Spurgeon entitled How an Old Puritan Lived. Spurgeon had read the journals of a man named John Rowe of Crediton, a magistrate in that city. And having read his journals, he summarized the principles that were operative in his life and that Spurgeon found operative in the main amongst the English Puritans. And so I will occasionally refer to these as we consider and as we inquire about what are the old paths, what are the good paths that lead to eternal life. But we also are told not only to consider and inquire that we might find rest and peace, but God also in Jeremiah 6:16 tells us to walk. We're to walk in these good paths that lead to rest or to peace and eternal life. G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, the Christian ideal, which I am equating with the old paths, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. In other words, in the main, the old paths are there, but few are willing to go down them very long because they are a narrow path. They are a lonely path. And so I believe Chesterton is accurate in the main. They've not been tried and found wanting. They've just not been tried. They've been found too hard for most professing believers. But that's no different. It's been that way throughout redemptive history. It certainly was that way in Jeremiah's time. In Jeremiah 50, verse 6, we read this, my people hath been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. Here through Jeremiah, God reckons His people to be sheep, but lost sheep. Lost sheep who are responsible for their condition, but whose shepherds are also responsible for their condition. He says that they've wandered because they've forgotten their resting place. They've forgotten finding their rest and fulfillment in communion with God Himself. You see, the Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah told the people of God that was coming upon them, the same captivity which Micah years earlier informed them would be their chastening for their sin, was but a fulfillment of the curses of the Mosaic covenant. God had prophesied that this would come to pass if they didn't carry out the law of God seriously as God's people in the land of promise. In Leviticus 26, God tells them the ways that He will bring chastisement upon them. And in verse 23, He says, if ye will not be reformed by me by these things. He says, in other words, I'm going to spank you. And if you won't be reformed, if you won't repent, if you won't turn by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, in other words, you'll walk against me, you'll go against the grain, then I will walk contrary to you and will punish you yet seven times for your sin. In other words, if you don't respond to my light spanking and be reformed, I'll give you a harder. It's much akin to the words of Micah here that we've just read in Micah 6. Hear ye the rod and him that hath appointed it. Respond to God's chastening. But the fact is, in church history that's given to us in the Bible, as well as the church history of the last 2,000 years, God's people have often not responded to His chastening as individuals and as corporate bodies. And God has brought chastisement upon them in the visible church. So as we consider the old paths this day, today, let us consider walking humbly from Micah 6, 6 through 8. Did you notice in Micah 6 that the metaphor, the picture here is one of a lawsuit? God asked the question, you've got something against me, people? What is it you have against me? He says, you have some case against me, but let me set the record straight. Let me tell you what I've done for you. Be reminded of how I delivered you from Egypt. Be reminded of how I delivered you from the kings of Moab, from Balaam and Balak. And having done that, the people of God then in verses 6 and 7 express their desire to be at peace with God. They express that desire through a number of questions. This is their response to God's calling them into question. They begin by acknowledging that they must come before God. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, or Yahweh? They acknowledge that they must bow before God and bow myself before the high God. They acknowledge that they must come to God with something. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? They acknowledge that they must seek God's favor. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And they also acknowledge that they understand their sins must be dealt with. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They demonstrate some understanding of their state before God. They bid high. Thousands of rams, thousands of rivers of oil. They're adding to God's Word. God's Word never called them in sacrifice to that quantity. But you see, they had put all their stock in the sacrifice, not in the Christ beyond the sacrifice. Not in the Christ that the sacrifice was a picture of. They're even willing to offer their children. Shall I give the firstborn of my transgression? You see that their thinking's been molded by the heathen that surround them. The children's sacrifices would even be considered. They bid high, but they bid incorrectly. They bid wrongly. They failed to understand the principle enunciated through God to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Not that there wasn't a place for sacrifice as it was part of full-orbed obedience for the people of God so that they might see Christ foreshadowed in the sacrificial system. But they could look and could not look beyond the sacrificial system. And so that's why Paul in Hebrews can say that the blood of goats did no good. Right? If it was just the blood of goats without the believer looking past the blood of goats to the blood of Christ, of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, then the blood of goats was of no avail to the one participating in the sacrifice. And so we see their expressed desire to be at peace with God, but God answers those questions in expressing His own terms in how they should be at peace with Him. Now, I think we need to understand verse 8 as the fruit of faith. This isn't how one can be right with God. This is how one who is right with God demonstrates that he is such. Here we have God's communication to us. We have the context of it. And the content. Let's look at the context first and then the content. We find the context in verse 8a. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee. God says through Jeremiah, He hath showed thee, O man. In other words, God has shown you. You don't have to guess at this. God Himself has shown you. He's made it clear to you. He's declared His will, His requirements. And notice Not only has God Himself shown it, but God addresses us as individuals. Who hath showed thee, O man, singular. Did you notice in verses 6 and 7 that the people of God address themselves individually in the singular? Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before Him with? I. In other words, they recognized that they all had to come before God individually. They recognized that they sustained corporate relationships in the family and in the state and in the church, but they recognized that they couldn't get in on anybody else's coattails. And so them having spoke singularly, God speaks singularly. He speaks to each and every one of us. He's shown us, as a body, but as individuals, what He requires. And what is it that He requires? We're told that it is good. That's what He requires. What's inherently right. What's consistent with His character. And then He summarizes that those requirements in these words, in the content of the communication. To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He deals with first table issues and second table issues of the commandments. He speaks of the second table of the commandments, commandments 5 through 10, when He says to do justly and to love mercy. And then He deals with the first table, secondly, and to walk humbly with thy God. As God, through Micah, said the first table now isn't quite as important as it once was because it comes after the description of the second? I think not, but I think what God is doing here is communicating to us that the first table of the law is at the core, or the center of our being. Our relationship with God. And so He's working from the outward inward. From the outward, our living before people, to the inward, our walk with God, living before God. John Geary, in his brief essay on the character of an old English Puritan, says, "The old English Puritan was such an one that honored God above all, and under God gave everyone his due. His first care was to serve God, and therein he did not what was good in his own, but in God's sight, making the word of God the rule of his worship." This is the heart of Puritanism. Living before God, living before men. So let's consider living before God. I'm going to take to walk humbly with thy God first. And take the core first and work outward. To walk humbly with thy God. It doesn't say to walk humbly with God, but it says with thy God. It assumes a covenant or marriage relationship or commitment on the part of God to His people. Remember in the early parts of Genesis, children, we read of Enoch and Noah and Abraham all walking with God. It's a phrase, it's an idiom, very early used amongst Hebrews to describe godly living. At its core, it's walking with God. It's walking coram Deo, or living in the presence of God. But if you think about it, children, isn't God present everywhere? So is it true in one sense that everybody walks in God's presence? It's true, right? Is that all then that God is saying here? Or is He saying something much more? What He's speaking about is us recognizing it and living as though it's so. It is so, but the question is whether we recognize it to be so and are affected by that realization. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Now we know that David couldn't reach up to heaven and grab God and bring Him down alongside of Him. But what David is saying is that I have a habit of mind to remind myself that I am in God's presence, that God is present with me. He habitually reminded himself of this fact. And he could go on to say here in Psalm 16:8, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What he's saying is this pattern of his thinking, reminding himself of God's presence with him, strengthened him in times of difficulty. He recognized he could not be moved if the God of the universe was with him. The God of the universe who was with him in covenant relationship. But as we think about walking with God, we have to ask ourselves the question that God asks in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Do you expect to walk with God if you don't agree with God? Can anyone expect to do that? This is a rhetorical question. Can two walk together except they be agreed? If two people are diametrically opposed in their philosophies, they cannot stay together in some kind of covenantal commitment. And so we must have our thinking aligned with God's thinking. We must, if we're going to walk with God, we must agree with God. We must more and more grow in the mind of Christ. Consider Spurgeon's comments regarding Mr. John Rowe, a magistrate in England in the time of the Puritans. He said of John Rowe, having read his journals, he said there were two things that he mainly desired of God. First, that having been a professor of religion so long, he might be kept from scandalous sins. Secondly, that God would not hide His face from him, saying that he was a man of low spirit and that without God's presence he could not subsist. And therefore, said he, I saw it necessary to be kept under affliction that I might be humble, knowing that God would not reveal Himself to proud persons. This is the heart of walking the old path. Walking with God, walking humbly with God. If we think God's our buddy, we're probably not walking too humbly with Him. But if we recognize Him to be the majestic, holy, eternal One, what can we do but walk humbly with Him? Agreeing with Him. Recognizing our place in relationship with Him. So we are called to walk with God, a God who is ours by covenant through Christ, thy God. And we're to walk humbly with Him. Samuel Rutherford said, humility is a strange flower. Why is it a strange flower? Samuel Rutherford said, it's a strange flower because it grows best in winter weather and under storms of affliction. That's why it's a strange flower. Most flowers don't grow well in the winter, do they? They don't grow well in a storm. But he says humility is a beautiful flower, a grace that's very beautiful in the life of a Christian. But what's the soil that God ordinarily uses to bring that grace to pass? It's affliction. Storms of affliction, winter weather. It's a strange flower, humility. Living before God humbly, walking before Him. Then also, God goes on to say through Malachi, we're called to live before men, to do justly and to love mercy. That's synonymous with being like God or being Christ-like. It involves loving and obeying the transcript of God's holiness to do justly or to do righteously. You see, we're told in Deuteronomy 32:4 that God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. God's just. God's righteous. And so He calls us to justice and righteousness. And He declares for us the definition of His righteousness and justice in His law, in His Word, in the Ten Commandments in particular, in all His Word in general. And so it's to the law and to the testimony for us, His people. If we're to agree with Him in our walk with Him, we must go to His Word. Remember Isaiah 8:20, we're told to go to the law and the testimony. We're told if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. When people tell you something contrary to God's Word, it is because they have no light. They may think they're the enlightened ones, but in fact they're the endarkened ones. If their philosophy, if their recommendations for living conflict with the Word of God. But here, as God speaks through Micah, to do justly, speaking particularly the second table of the law. Commandments 5 through 10. He's calling us to have a right view of the sanctity of authority, the fifth commandment. The sanctity of life, the sixth commandment. The sanctity of marriage, the seventh commandment. The sanctity of property, the eighth. The sanctity of a good name, the ninth. All summarized in the command not to covet someone's authority, life, spouse, property, or good name. Is our prayer the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119:35? Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Is that your prayer? Make me to go in. Assist me to go in those commands, because I delight to walk in those paths. If you can't pray that, then start with a prayer to ask God to give you delight in His commandments. And when you have the delight in His commandments, then ask you to give you the assistance to cause you to walk or run in them. So we must do justly. It begins with a love for justice as described by God in His Word. Listen to John Flavel. He says, the Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. Have we not found that to be true in our experience? Have we not found it to be the best way of living? Then why don't we live like we ought? Have we not found it to be the noblest way of suffering? But then why are we so pragmatic when we suffer? Now, we have not personally experienced our own deaths, or we wouldn't be here today. But we have experienced the deaths of some of our beloved brethren, have we not? And have we not seen it in Christian experience that the Scriptures do teach us the most comfortable way of dying? Let us love the Word of God as that which describes the justice and righteousness that God calls us to. A justice and a righteousness consistent with His character. He who calls us to be holy because He is holy. But God not only through Micah tells us as He describes the second table of the commandments to do justly, but He says to love mercy. I think He's really giving us the other side of the coin. Paul does that in Romans 13 where he tells us that fulfilling the commandments is loving our brother. In other words, if we really love our brother, we will have a respect for his authority, for his life, for his spouse, for his property, for his good name. So keeping the commandments is loving our brethren. If we really love our brothers, then we will keep the commandments. So we're to love mercy. This word mercy here in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It's a word that is translated by many different words in the Authorized Version. It's a very full or multifaceted word. It can mean kindness, mercy, compassion, loving kindness. At the heart, probably the best definition of the word is covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. God has mercy or covenant commitment and faithfulness to us. We'll see that brought out in just a moment in Isaiah 54:10. But how is our mercy? How is our compassion? How is our love? Have you measured your own mercy lately? Have not many in our day? I have to ask you. I think we have to ask each of ourselves, are we guilty of what Jesus told us would happen to many at the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? As Jesus describes that prophetically in Matthew 24:12, He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He says, as that time approaches, iniquity is going to be so prevalent amongst the people of God that you small segment of the true people of God will be affected by that onslaught of iniquity. You'll be jaded by it. It will cool your blood. You won't be as zealous. Jesus prophesied that that would be true of many. We run the risk of that same temptation today. Does iniquity not abound? And we can't close our eyes from it. We can't deny that it exists. We are to mourn for Zion. We're to mourn for our culture. We're to mourn for the state of the church. And yet in all that, we cannot allow our love, our hesed, our mercy, our compassion to wane. So let's be reminded of God's hesed, His mercy. Isaiah 54:10 speaks of God's covenant mercy. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. In other words, a very tumultuous time. But my kindness, here's the word, but my hesed, but my covenant faithfulness, my mercy, shall not depart from thee. Things, there'll be an upheaval. He says, but my mercy and covenant commitment to you won't have changed. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. You see, here's where he's tying this mercy and covenant commitment. Neither shall the covenant of my peace, that's what our relationship with God brings us, peace shall not be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy or hesed on thee. Though God has brought His people through tumultuous times, the Babylonian captivity, the second Babylonian captivity, great upheavals in church history, locally and globally at times, God's covenant mercy has never departed from His people, and it won't depart from us. It hasn't, and it won't. And we need to be reminded of these things because God, He tells us in His Word, delights in mercy. Look at Micah 7:18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. God delights in His display of mercy for us. That's what our God informs us of. He just doesn't mechanically turn on the flow of mercy to us. He's a person. He delights in His exercise of mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and that, and Thou wilt cast all their sins in the depth of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the day of old. Here's Micah, like most of the prophets, who is used as the vehicle of verbal chastisement upon the people of God, yet giving them that glimmer of hope in the fact that God's covenant mercies established with their forefathers is steadfast and sure. And God will use these difficult times, these spankings, these corporate spankings, these corporate disciplines to turn the people of God once again to repentance, corporate repentance and renewal and revival. God delights in mercy. Consider Hosea 6:6. He doesn't just delight in the exercise of His mercy. He delights and desires our exercise of mercy. I desired mercy, Hosea 6:6, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. He says, don't you get it? I wasn't just into your sacrifices. I wanted you to see beyond the sacrifices by faith to Messiah. And that through seeing that, then you would be a merciful people, a people who delighted in the knowledge of God. It wanted to have communion and relationship with Me so that you'd know Me better. Find Me to be merciful. And then be like Me more and more in your exercise of mercy and compassion. Again, consider John Geary's comments on the old English Puritan. He was a man of a tender heart, not only in regard of his own sin, but others' misery. Not counting mercy arbitrary, but a necessary duty, wherein as he prayed for wisdom to direct him, so he studied for cheerfulness and bounty to act. He says the English Puritan was known by the fact that he recognized God called him to be merciful and to exercise mercy upon those who he could in his capacity. And so he prayed for it. He looked for wisdom and asked for wisdom to direct him, to identify those opportunities, to exercise mercy. He pleaded with God to give him cheerfulness to do so and a bounty, plenty to do what he could do to be merciful to others. So God, who is merciful, calls us to be merciful to others. He also calls us to trust in His mercy. And we won't be merciful to others if we haven't learned by experience to know our merciful God and His exercise of mercy to us, as well as begin to exercise a trust in His mercy. Children, do you remember what that publican said in the temple? Remember the Pharisee? His prayers didn't get through the ceiling. He was praying to himself, aren't I this, aren't I that? And the poor old publican beat his breast, saying, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Apparently those were the last words of Professor John Murray when he left this world. The psalmist in Psalm 52:8 says, I trust in the mercy of God forever endeavor? Have you trusted in God's mercy for the first time? There is no mercy apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. God's mercy is to be found through Him. Flee to Him while He may be found, if you've not yet experienced the mercy of God. But if you have, are you trusting in that mercy in a growing way, day by day? We're called to do justly and to love mercy because we're walking humbly with our God. Paul certainly understood these principles when he could say in Acts 24:16, "Herein do I exercise myself." He's going to give us a summary of what really gets him going, what he really has to work on. He sums it up in a pretty succinct way. "To have always a conscience void of offense," it's a conscience issue, "toward God and toward man." In other words, Paul was very concerned about informing his conscience by the Word of God and then measuring his behaviors, his thought life, his words to that informed conscience. And where it didn't meet up, he understood he had to exercise himself in fleeing to the cross and finding forgiveness. And so must we. In closing, I would remind you the epitaph on the grave of Governor William Bradford's gravestone that overlooks Plymouth Harbor. It reads thus: "Do not quickly surrender what the fathers with great difficulty obtained." Let us continue to walk in the old paths of our forefathers, all the way back to Adam, Enoch, Abraham, John Rowe, John Rogers, even that great cloud of witnesses that have left us only years ago. I don't often read poems in preaching, but let me read "The Way Through the Woods" by Rudyard Kipling. "They shut the road through the woods 70 years ago. Weather and rain have undone it again. And now you would never know that there was once a road through the woods. Before they planted the trees, it is underneath the coppice and heath and the thin anemones. Only the keeper sees that where the ringdove broods and the badgers roll with ease, there was once a road through the wood. Yet if you enter the woods of a summer evening late, when the night air cools on the trout-ringed pools, where the otters whistle his mate, they fear not men in the woods because they see so few. You will hear the beat of a horse's feet and the swish of a skirt in the dew, steadily cantering through the misty solitudes as though they perfectly knew the old lost road through the woods. But there is no road through the woods." We live in a day like that. The good path is described in the Word of God, but we don't have a previous generation significantly that's running that path. Many people throughout history have not. We're not alone in that. There have been periods of history where they did. Most periods of history, the people of God haven't. But as Kipling suggests, we can see with the eye of faith that road. It needs to be repaved. We need to find it and walk therein. To do so, we will, of necessity, not despise the day of small things. In Zechariah 4:10, we're asked the rhetorical question, who hath despised the day of small things? In other words, if you don't like the early goings, you're not going to keep going. But praise be to God that in dark days over the 6,000 years of history, there have been people that have not despised the day of small things, that have kept on keeping on even when it wasn't popular. We must not forget the battle cry of the Reformation. Semper Reformata. In other words, continuing to reform. We cannot be reformed in the past tense. We've got to be reforming in the present tense. How do we do that? I think Jesus tells us in John 8, 31 and 32, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. He says, in other words, I've got disciples, I've got students, but some students give up studying. They get tired. They quit. He says, but if you continue in my word, you prove you're a real disciple. You're the real deal if you keep studying. He goes on to say, and ye shall know the truth. In other words, by your constant exposure to God's will in His Word, you'll know more and more truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, it will bring you rest. It will bring you peace. It will bring you shalom. As you understand better and better the world that God has given you to live in this generation. And if that is so, then we will be willing to work on building up the old places, restoring these old paths by walking in them and by providing an example to the future generation of walking in those paths. Consider the promise in closing of Isaiah 58:11 and 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Here Isaiah is telling the people of God that after the hard chastening, some of their seed are going to be involved in rebuilding. That was a comfort to them. Is it a comfort to you? Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. In other words, you're just in foundation building. They're going to raise up the waste places. Right now, you're just doing foundation work. Some of you know that foundation work takes a long time, doesn't it, in a building project? It takes a long time before things actually start coming above ground. But how important is that foundation work underground to the longevity of that building? Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called. This was an encouragement to the people of God. It's an encouragement to us. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He says, if you're willing not to despise the day of small things, but to seek the old paths and the Word of God, to walk therein, then there will be generations that will come after that will look back in history to our generation and say, they were the people that were willing to patch the holes in the wall. They were willing to repair the breaches in the wall of Zion. They were willing to start getting the machete and hacking down the growth in the woods so that an old path might be established again for the people of God. Are we committed to that? To building in our own lives and restoring the old paths? It begins here. It begins personally. Next week we'll begin to look at personal communion with God through prayer and the reading of His Word, as we consider how God has called us to seek the old paths personally and corporately and civilly and vocationally, so that we might experience the rest and the peace that God has promised for those that walk in the old paths.